We're looking forward to our group meeting next week and hope that all of you can be involved in that. Remember our FID, our family involvement and dedication that we're all working on this year together to continue growing this church and moving it forward in the Lord. This morning, we want to continue our lesson on salvation, how to be saved. And you might remember that as we went through here, we started with the Great Commission. And one of the things that we're trying to do here is to look at these passages with an eye to approaching God and His Word in the right way. In other words, we can't just go to a passage and say, okay, here's our passage, and that's going to be what we do. That's going to be our plan of salvation. We talked about how in the Great Commission that Matthew and Mark and Luke record the last words of Jesus. In essence, the words that Jesus says to His apostles, now I'm leaving, this is what I want you to go and do. They're all a little bit different. And so what we did is we took Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we put them all together, not just in the words that He said, but in a logical order. And we're very honest to say that this chart that you see up here is one that we've created. I've created this. This is my interpretation of the Great Commission of Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together. But we all know that that is not enough. And so what do? Well, we went to put this to the test. And we went to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we looked at the very first time since the departure of Jesus
that His apostles carried out the Great Commission.
And we saw that that's exactly the same way that they understood Jesus' words, Jesus' final words to them. We see in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that they were commanded to go by Jesus, and they went. And this is, in fact, one of those occasions where they didn't have to go very far because a multitude, in this case of Jews, came to them because of the great sound that they heard as the Holy Spirit approached the room of the apostles. And then we saw that they went out preaching the Word of God in tongues at first. And Peter then begins to preach about Jesus, just as Jesus commanded them to do. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, when Peter gets to a point in that sermon where he's calling them to action, the very first thing that he says is, "Men of Israel, know for certain." In other words, he tells them, believe. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Luke writes to tell us that they did believe. First, he says they were pricked to the heart. That there was something that moved inside them that they did not like when they heard and realized that Jesus, number one, was the Messiah, and number two, therefore, they had killed the Son of God. And so Luke tells us that out of that provoking of the Spirit, that movement inside them, they asked the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And moving on from that command of knowing, of believing, Peter in Acts chapter 2:38 says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And we talked about how salvation and forgiveness are the same. That when you are forgiven of your sins, you're saved. When you're saved, you're forgiven. And in Acts 2 verse 38, he uses that term that you are to do this for the forgiveness of sins. He uses the forgiveness of sins. But as you go down a couple verses, in Acts 2 verse 40, he continues to preach and he says, be saved. Be saved
from this perverse generation. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, after 3,000 souls are following these steps, they are baptized into Christ, they are saved, their sins are washed away. It says they continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so, just as we laid it out, being very honest, that this is what we came up with, this is our interpretation, but then we put that interpretation to the test, and we saw that that's exactly the way the apostles understood it. We came out with the plan of salvation. The steps that Jesus commanded to be taught and to be followed if one wanted to be saved of their sins. Then, we brought out some lessons that are very important in understanding moving forward in the book of Acts. We went to Acts chapter 10, and we saw in the actual storytelling of Cornelius and his household being saved, that there were certain steps that Luke, the author, does not include as being taught or even practiced. But interestingly, we understood that those things were both taught and practiced, even though they're not mentioned. And we proved that by looking in Acts chapter 11, where the story is retold by Peter. And interestingly, the things that were left out in Acts chapter 10 are mentioned or used by Luke in Acts chapter 11. And so Luke's purpose is not to give us a owner's manual approach to salvation. That's not why he's writing the book of Acts. Luke does not mention in every account, every step one must take, one must practice in order to fulfill the plan of salvation to be saved. But we looked at this particular story out of order because it clearly showed steps that were left out, but clearly taught and obeyed. And we finalize that by saying, well, if there's a certain step left out of a story, and therefore you just want to throw that command, you want to throw what we're calling that step out of the plan of salvation, you're going to have to throw them all out. Because there's at least one story in these conversion stories that don't mention at least one of each of these steps. In other words, there's a story where believing is never ever talked about. Repentance, baptism. And so we can't just take a passage and say, throw everything else out and say, here it is. They are all the work we must do to put it all together. And not only that, we saw in this that sometimes Luke may not mention, for example, repentance. But he might describe it in different terms, in another way of describing it. Or he might show, for example, one in repentance, like we saw last time as we talked about Acts 16. Another story we took out of order, but we did it because we wanted to understand that when Luke talks about believing or shows someone was taught or commanded to believe, what did he mean by that? And so in a story of the Philippian jailer and how he and his household were saved, we saw that repentance was never mentioned in that story. But it appears that Luke does show repentance by seeing this jailer and how his life changes that very night. And how his life changes from holding on to some prisoners to now taking those prisoners home, allowing them to preach to his family as he had to wake them up that night, and then washing their wounds, or as some translations have, washing their stripes. But the reason we went to the Philippian jailer is because the story begins where he asks, what must I do? And the answer, the initial answer is, you must believe along with your household and you will be saved. Well, then the story continues on to where he is hearing the gospel preached, where he is told to believe and responds to that and is baptized and then rejoices. And the thing is that Luke then, at the end of that story, talks about this entire process as belief. That after this man believed, repented, and was baptized, he rejoiced having believed in God. And so we understand that when Luke talks about one believing, he is not talking about believing as just hearing the gospel and then agreeing with it. But that faith, belief, is doing all of that and then acting upon it, becoming convicted and then becoming obedient to these specific steps. And so with all of that understanding, let's go back to our chronological look. Chronologically, the last story we looked at is in Acts chapter 3. Where a group of Jews were told to believe for times of refreshing would come. Well, the interesting thing is, as we look at this, there really is no specific story of conversion until we get to Acts chapter 8. That's where we're going to end up this morning, in Acts chapter 8. Now, there are references to salvation, and we're going to look at those. But let's just very quickly kind of move from Acts 3 to Acts 8. I just want to let you know some of the things that happened. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested because they're preaching Jesus in the temple. But they hold on, and they're very bold. They're very confident. In fact, the Sanhedrin council is kind of shocked at that, because these men have never gone to rabbinical schools. How have they learned this? Why are they so confident in these things? And eventually they are threatened and released. And they go back, and we're told, again in Acts chapter 4, that this church that started its benevolence, recorded back in Acts 2, is continuing to help needy Christians. In other words, helping their own members. And so one of the great things about the book of Acts is we talk about the church doing benevolence. The book of Acts really does help us to see the pattern of that benevolence, if we care to look at it from that standpoint. Then we have in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who learned the hard way that God is calling people out of sin into Christ as a very serious thing. God uses the lying of Ananias and Sapphira, who in agreement decided to lie to God and try to deceive the church. Now, this is a serious thing when you come to Christ. We see that the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 5 are arrested and miraculously escape, and are called back to the Sanhedrin, in which again all 12 of them show that same boldness that Peter and John did. We must obey God rather than men. And on this occasion, they are flogged. They are whipped. Their back is laid open with leather straps and bone chips, just like Jesus went through. And then they are released. And they go on their way rejoicing that they were found worthy to have their backs and their legs ripped open for the cause of Christ. In Acts chapter 6, we see a first problem. A problem that comes about because of their old Jewish biases and so forth, which shows that even this new church, many of the Christians allowed their past to continue on, and we see the problem that was caused, but it also was a problem that was quickly solved. And so we have a great example of problem solving, at least in one degree, in the book of Acts as well. And then from there, we learn of the first martyr, the first one to be murdered for the cause of Christ simply because he's a Christian, nothing else. And it is not an apostle, but it is a Christian converted in Jerusalem by the name of Stephen. And this becomes a very important event leading into Acts chapter 8, which we want to get to this morning, because we're introduced to this new rising star in Judaism by the name of Saul. And Saul, fueled by the excitement of the Jews over Stephen's murder, starts to begin a persecution of the church. And that is what happens in Acts chapter 8. But God takes this terrible, terrible thing of Saul's persecution and makes a good thing come out of it. And he's able to do that because those Christians that are able to escape from Saul's hand, and as they flee, wherever they go, they start preaching Jesus Christ. And so Paul is not only not able to destroy the church in Jerusalem, it survives. But now, we've got churches popping up everywhere because these Christians do not remain silent, but they start preaching other people the same things that they were taught in Jerusalem. And so, we're going to talk about Acts chapter 8, but I first want to look at these little, what I call, news clips. Luke sometimes have these what I call like these news break-ins or these news updates. You know how like you're watching your TV show and all of a sudden something happens and they interrupt this TV show to tell you what's happening. And they give you this quick little update and then back to your show. Well, Luke does that sometimes. He goes from one story to another. But before we get to another story, Luke tells you, hey, the church is growing. People are coming to the Lord. But it doesn't give us great detail in it. For example, in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 4, look at this if you would. In Acts 4, verse 4, before going on with the story, he says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, this obviously is connected with the story in Acts 3, but I want you to notice he says many of those who what? They heard, right? They heard the preach of the gospel, and they believed. And that's all he mentions there. Now, the reason we've gone through all of this background that we've gone through is to understand the way Luke uses the term belief. And so we can't just go to Acts chapter 4 and say, listen, they heard and they believed, they accepted the things they heard, and that's all they did. It's a snapshot. But it's a snapshot that has to be interpreted with these other detailed stories. So when he says they heard and they believed, this 5,000 men, what does that mean? They did all of this. They did all of these steps. Just like he brought out in Acts chapter with the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. Look if you would at Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Acts 5, verse 14. Again, another little news update. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Now, a couple things here in this. He calls them believers. And all the more believers of the Lord were added. Again, this is a passage that people like to just, oh, here it is. They just believe. That's all they did. No, that's not the way he uses the word belief. All believers, what? Those who did this. But I want you to notice what Luke starts to do here in the book of Acts. He starts telling us, who's in the church? Who's coming to the Lord? Who are the ones being baptized? And here he tells us believers, multitudes of men and women are constantly added to this number, the number of the saved. And I want to tell you that it's not just because children are not important. Because when you go back to the stories in the Gospels of Jesus, specifically like the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, It tells us how many men there were, including women and children. When children are actually involved in the story, they are mentioned. And Jesus took a little child to himself and said, "Unless you become like one of these little ones, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So don't get this idea that we just leave out the kids because they're not important. When they're involved in a story, they are. Luke leaves them out because they're not among the number that are coming to the Lord. Now, one more. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Before getting on to the story of Stephen, he says this. "The word of the Lord kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, I want you to notice a different description other than believers is used here about disciples. So those coming to the Lord are also referred to as disciples. But even more specifically, he tells us that at this point, a great number of the priests. I want you to think about that. Those who make their living under the Jewish law system, those who serve God in the temple, are now becoming Christians. But it's not believing that he emphasizes here. But in verse 7, he says they were becoming obedient to what? To the faith. They were becoming obedient to what they were believing. And so, if we're going to understand these conversion stories of Luke, we have to understand what belief is. Sometimes he emphasizes, and they were believers. And he doesn't feel compelled to define that in every single case, what that entailed, what that meant. But like in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, he decides to emphasize what? The action part of faith. The obedience. The working of faith. The what shall I do and then do it side of believing. And so with that in mind, we come to Acts chapter 8. We come to our next story that has some detail to it. Now, all of this is connected to this persecution by Saul. In fact, look at Acts chapter 8, verse 3. "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house." House. I want to stop right there. So what's Saul doing? He's persecuting the church. Right? Well, what did that look like? What does that mean? Well, he's going from house to house, and he is arresting these Christians. He's dragging them from their houses to the jail. But look at what he says in verse 3. "Entering house after house and dragging off," here it is again, "men and women," he would put them into prison. So, who were in the church? Men and women, he says. Verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." And so those who escaped from the hand of Saul, they get out of Dodge. They flee for their lives. But wherever they go, they begin preaching the word of God. And so at this point, Luke says, hey, let's go with one of them. Let's go with Philip. Let's see where Philip goes now that he flees. And Philip is a Christian. He is actually one of the seven chosen to help solve that problem in Acts 6 that we talked about. He was one that's converted at some point, maybe the day of Pentecost, maybe some other point in the book of Acts. But he came to Christ some point in this first church. And so we're going to travel with this Philip. And so in verse 5, Philip, where does he go? He goes to the city of Samaria. And he began, what? Proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. So let's go back to the Great Commission, right? Jesus told them, go, right? Philip, what? He goes to Samaria. That's where he goes to. And they are to preach the gospel. And that's what he's doing. Now, you'll notice as well, besides preaching the gospel, he is healing people. He's casting out demons, healing the lame. And people are amazed by what he's doing. Well, it's just like the apostles. The apostles went about preaching and performing signs and miracles. What's going on here? Well, these signs and miracles, and you, in fact, you could go back to the Great Commission in Mark 16, verse 20, and you can see exactly what these signs, these miracles, these healings were all about. It was the confirmation that Philip was preaching the Word of God. You see, who's he preaching to? Interestingly, he's preaching not to Jews. He's preaching to Samaritans. But remember, that's what the Great Commission was. Go preach to all the world. Preach to all the creation. And that includes Samaritans. But someone might ask, well, wait a second. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. They kind of treated the Samaritans like they did the Gentiles, and they had trouble preaching, taking the Great Commission to the Gentiles. And that's true. So why don't they have a problem with Philip going to the Samaritans who were not obeying God, who were not under covenant with God? And the only thing I could think of is this. You know, Philip is never questioned about doing this like Peter was to the Gentiles in Acts 11. The only thing I think of is, as much as they dislike the Samaritans had Jewish blood. There was a part of their nationality that came from Israel. And that's the only thing I could think of that, well, they had Jewish blood, so yes, you could go preach the gospel to them. But it is interesting that there doesn't seem to be quite the trouble taking the gospel to the Samaritans that as there was to the Gentiles. But nevertheless, what the Samaritans don't have a New Testament. They can't say, okay, Philip, let's check what you're saying. In fact, they have a version of the Old Testament. There was a Samaritan Pentateuch, which means they had their version of the first five books of the Bible. But they, in fact, didn't really have a whole complete Old Testament that they could look at either. And so through these miracles, the listeners understood God was working through these men, not only in the power of the miracles, but in the words that they were speaking. Now, Luke does something interesting. He introduces us to another miracle worker that had been in the city before Philip. You know, a lot of critics of the Bible, when you talk about these miracles as proof and evidence of the existence of God and all of that, they say, you know, really, you just go way overboard on that. There were a lot of miracle workers in biblical times, in ancient times. And that's how they kind of soften all of these miracles. Well, Luke says, let me tell you about one of these miracle workers. Look, if you would, at verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who, look at this, formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And so Luke says, hey, let me tell you about the ancient world. There were Christians and apostles. There were Christians like Philip who had the true power of God. But they would often come to cities where they already had their miracle workers, sorcerers, like Simon. Now, sorcerers in those days didn't really do miracles. They did magic tricks. They were the ancient magicians. But it was different than magicians today. Magicians today, we go there for entertainment. We know it's an illusion. We know it's a trick. We don't think they really are doing these things. But it's amazing that they're so good at tricking our eyes and our senses, especially when we can't even figure out how they do the trick. But when the show's over, that's it. That's not the way it was with these ancient sorcerers, these ancient magicians. They would, as you see as Simon, not only impress the people, but claim to be someone great. They would pay a lot of money to learn these tricks. They would perfect their craft so that people would think that they're someone great, as these Samaritans thought Simon had the great power of God. But they would do it to gain money, to take advantage of these people oftentimes. They were like back in the old prairie days, the medicine man that would sell his magical elixirs and his special potions that could heal the thing that couldn't be healed. And they would talk these people into buying these things. Well, that's kind of what the ancient sorcerers were. And so you have this interesting thing where you have Simon, the great power of God, and you have Philip, the true power of God. And that's what Luke is setting up. How is this all going to play out? Well, let's look at verse 12. Because in the midst of this, he tells us about the conversion of the Samaritans. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, there's that phrase again, the name of Jesus Christ. Notice how often that pops up in the book of Acts. They were being baptized. Who? Are you looking? They were being baptized. Men and women alike. The New Testament knows nothing of infant baptism. They didn't baptize infants. They didn't have parents come and confess faith for the baby. No, it was those, as you see in verse 12, who could, one, hear the preaching of the gospel, who could, what, believe on their own. Make their own confession of what they believe in their heart. And once they believed, they took action on it. And this one, in this story, he says, and they were baptized. Now look at verse 13. Even Simon, the magician, the sorcerer, the one claiming to be someone great, the one who they thought had the great power of God, even Simon himself, what? Believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, Luke is not done comparing the world of magic in that time with true miracles, but here's a powerful story that even Simon looked at what Philip was doing, and he was amazed by it. In fact, as the story goes on, he tries to buy some of it. So Simon even believes and is baptized and comes into Christ. Now, look at verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to get into the whole Holy Spirit thing here, but Peter and John come down and they lay their hands and they give the Holy Spirit to them. And what was that all about? Well, this was the way that this could continue. Because what happens is Philip is going to leave. In fact, we're going to read about that later on. Philip leaves. Well, how are they going to continue in on the new covenant? How are they going to continue to grow in Christ themselves? How are they going to learn all of Jesus' commandments if Philip leaves? Well, they did it through those spiritual gifts. That miraculous power by the Holy Spirit made that possible. And that's what's going on here. But I want you to notice that Luke decides not to talk about, and they were saved. He doesn't say Simon also believed, and after he was being baptized, his sins were forgiven. But he talks about in these terms, verse 14, that the church in Jerusalem had heard that they received the word. So again, you notice this whole process is referred to now as receiving the word. Not just this step, not just believing, and they believed, receiving the word, but in this case, baptism. And so here's how Luke records the conversion of the Samaritans. Now you'll notice he leaves out repentance. In fact, in this story, it doesn't seem he even alludes to it or describes it. In fact, the story continues with Simon. You kind of wonder how repentant was Simon. He doesn't include them continuing on to learn of all of Jesus' commands. So does that mean those things were never brought up? Does that mean that that didn't happen? No. Just because they're left out doesn't mean that they weren't taught to repent. Doesn't mean they didn't continue on to learn like everyone else. You see, if we treat this story as different than everyone else, if we go back to Acts 4, verse 4, Acts 5, verse 14, that mention only believing, then we have to ask the question, why were they taught something different than those on the day of Pentecost? Why were they taught something different than the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? Why did the Samaritans get taught baptism and others didn't? And there are actually people, there are actually world-renowned preachers that preach that different groups were taught different paths of salvation. It's a misunderstanding that just because something's left out doesn't mean it wasn't taught or practiced. And so tonight, or this morning, you have the opportunity to follow these same steps. You have the opportunity to come and receive the Word of God, to be saved, to have your sins forgiven. And if we can help you follow these steps, to truly obey the plan of salvation, we want to encourage you to do so. Because this is not just an opening step into Christianity. This is the most important step in your life. This is the most important decision that can lead you in your eternity and where you'll spend it. If we can help you with all of that, won't you let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.